First Peter chapter 4, we'll be reading verses 4 through 6 for our sermon text. As we come to this passage again, verse 4, First Peter chapter 4 says, "Wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit." Let's pray to our God for illumination this morning. Our Father God, we ask now in Jesus Christ's most holy name that you would give us the ability to understand these words that are sacred words, inspired words by the Holy Ghost. We ask, Father, now that you would illuminate our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. You've changed our hearts, Lord, in such a way that we can see clearly, and yet we need more knowledge of you, Lord. We seek more. Help us to understand. We ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. So last week we concluded with verse 5, which, "Who shall give an account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead?" And we concluded that the one who's ready to judge and at that point is Jesus Christ himself, who will be judging and is judging. We talked about the wrath of God. We talked about the Greek term orge once again, that furious wrath of God which is upon all those that don't believe. The way to look at that in a very healthy biblical way is, if you know an unbeliever, you know God's wrath is upon them. You know that when we were outside of Christ, his wrath was upon us. They are in trouble. And I like to say, that's putting it mildly. To say someone's in trouble is not really accurate. They're going to hell if they don't repent of their sins and come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so Peter's emphasizing these things. And we even saw in verse 4, wherein they think it's strange. You recall this. People think it's strange that we don't do the things we once did. And so we have a conflict with unbelievers. There's an antithesis between the two. It's important you remember that. There's no neutrality. There's no common ground. The only common ground, if you want to call it that, is that we're all human beings created in the image of God. And so we can speak to them about Christ. They may not like it. The responses you can get from unbelievers are various. They can say, "Sure, tell me what you think," or "Tell me what your religion says. Tell me what your Bible says, but I don't want to hear it anymore." Or they could be very violent towards you. I think I recalled you many, many years ago in a witnessing attempt at a college, walking up to different students at study stations and presenting the gospel to them. One started to cry, and it wasn't because of the gospel, it was because she was having trouble with algebra. Another, as we got there, literally looked like he had fangs, and he wanted to destroy us. He hated what we were presenting to him. He was violently opposed to the light. He hated it. And he was being very consistent with who he was, a depraved person. And so you'll have different accounts when you tell people about Jesus Christ. Well, now we get to this sixth verse today, which we'll spend time on as we move into seven next week and further. But we want to remember, and if you just take time right now to grab your hymnals and go to 862, so you're ready to look at the confession in just a few minutes. Page 862. And then by way of introduction, we're talking about judgment. What is judgment? And in this context, it's the judgment of those who are outside of Christ. It's the judgment of those who are in Christ, meaning that we are in Christ. We have been bought with a price. And we know that as we look at the Word of God, and our own confession says this, two kinds of people. There's only two kinds of people. The ones that die in their sins outside of Christ, and the ones who die in Christ, in union with Christ Jesus, saved forevermore, fall into the arms of Christ as soon as they're dead. And there's two ways we can go. There's two ways believers can go, and this is exciting. You either die in the Lord before he comes back, or you're greeted him as he returns in his second coming. It's the only two ways you're going to leave this place. Both are great. Both are wonderful. Either way, it's a win-win, if you will, for the believer, because not of anything we've done, but all because of what he did for us. He paid the full price. But for that other kind of person, outside of Christ, in their sins, they will awaken in the lake of fire in judgment. And it's a fearful thing to think about. The Westminster Confession also mentions in clarity that there's only two places mentioned, heaven and hell. No other places are mentioned. So we would certainly, as good Protestants, good Christian believers, good biblical Christians, we would take issue with a place called purgatory, as Rome teaches to their own people. That is a lie from the pit of hell. The very thing they're trying to say they're not going to yet is the very place it comes from, the darkness of their own minds. And that's a torturous thought in itself. Well, judgment is not a light matter, nor does anyone think so. If you talk about judgment, it could be a temporal judgment. We can talk about temporal judgment, meaning that we are chastised by the Lord. We looked at that last week. We have all heard the recoiling that takes place even at the slightest hint of one being judged for any reason. People go, "Don't judge me. Why are you judging me? I'm only doing what I want to do." That's the problem. And so people, when they hear judgment, their ears perk up. "Who are you to judge me?" Have you heard that from people? "Who are you to judge me? You Christians, or you people think that you do everything right." Well, the bottom line is, no, we don't do everything right. That's why we confess our sins. And yet when they say, "Well, you're all hypocrites," you're right again, unbeliever. There are hypocrites in the church. "But who are you to judge me?" is a statement we all have heard. However, it is never the judgment of man that is final. Now listen closely. It's never the judgment of man that's final, but only God's judgment. Now, in this horizontal place God has given to us, a government and a way to be governed and to put the ministers of government into our lives so that they judge righteously. And I'm going to show you in Romans 13 here what is said by the Apostle Paul, because this is important. We know that God has placed ministers in the government to keep us from evildoers. It's what Dr. Sproul said later on in his life. He says, "We're only asking the state to be the state, to do what it's supposed to do." Now, we know it doesn't do anything perfectly. We hope it does, but it doesn't. But this is the way God has laid things out when we talk about judgment and who we are and what we deal with in this world. And I'll get to the, but I want to give this to you this morning because this is important. We can draw clear conclusions about this from the sacred scriptures. Now, this is Romans 13, and you don't have to turn it, you can write it down later. Romans 13, 1 through 5, it says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. Do you see that? No authority exists unless it's from God. It's not in a vacuum somewhere, just shows up and says, "We're a government." God has ordained everything you see going on. And there's different forms of governments. We live in what's called a republic, under a certain constitution. Other nations live under dictatorships or communists. Or, you know, you go down to Cuba, they're still under a communist regime. And there's different governments. And God has ordained these things for His glory. And that's where people get very confused, because why would God do that? Well, first of all, the secret things belong to the Lord. And there's certain answers we do not have. Deuteronomy 29:29 tells us the secret things of the Lord belong to the Lord, not to me, not to you. And there's some things we just can't stretch our minds around. It's too glorious to think about, really, or to comprehend. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. I want you to hear this morning. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. So if we resist it, we're resisting God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. They should be a terror to evil, keeping us safe from evildoers. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Paul says, "Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. You see, what Paul's describing here is a government that operates the way that God has instituted it to operate. He says, but if you do evil, be afraid. That's why when you're going 80 miles an hour in the freeway and you see a police in between the two lanes, you wonder if you just got caught. There's a fear that comes into your heart like, oh boy, I just got caught. And sometimes we do get caught speeding. And there's nothing fun about that. Yet, it is God's minister for you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister. Do you hear what Paul's saying here? An avenger to execute wrath upon him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. And we have a clear conscience. So that's Romans 13, 1 through 5. Now, if you take your hymnals and turn to 862, we'll see what the Westminster Confession talks about here in this section. But in light of what we just said in Romans 13, before we get to verse 6, and I'm going to take a little time before I get there, but in a conversation yesterday with a pastor up in Unionville, New York, some questions about Nahum, the prophet, as he came to Nineveh to pronounce judgment upon them. 100 years after Jonah preached repentance to Nineveh, they fell hard. They fell into absolute depravity, and God destroyed Nineveh. So you see that there was only 100 years after repentance that God destroyed them. You see? See how quickly an awakening and a revival can be snuffed out by the evil one? You have to remember that. When you read that, think about the Great Awakening. Think about the Reformation. There's always, as I've said before, and it's not new with me, there's always a counter-reformation or a counter-revival. The evil one gets in very quickly and begins to mess with that which God has produced in the hearts of men. And many will fall into that type of deception. Well, in the Westminster Confession, chapter 23, the first two sections states this: God, the Supreme Lord and King of all the world. Now, if you think about that, that should excite you, because God, the Supreme Lord, the King of all the world, nobody's getting away with anything, hath ordained civil magistrates to be under him over the people for his own glory and the public good. To this end hath armed them with the power of the sword for the defense and encouragement of them that are good and for the punishment of evildoers. Do you see that there's a judgment taking place horizontally by the ministers that God has ordained for this place called earth where he's put us at? Now, just like Moses had all these people underneath him and under his authority. And in 18 of Exodus, we see that Jethro, his father-in-law, comes to him and says, Moses, you're doing too much. You're burning out. This is a direct command from God. Jethro spoke for the Lord when he said, place elders over the tens and the hundreds and the thousands and the 10,000s. If it's a serious enough issue, bring it to yourself, Moses, and hear it. But you can't hear all these cases. It would be impossible. You know, you're going to burn out. And that's why the Presbyterian system works when it's working properly. That's one of the earliest mentions of Presbyterianism, by the way, the government which God has ordained. The second section says, it is lawful for Christians to accept and execute the office of a magistrate when called thereunto. So Christians can be in these positions, of course, in the managing whereof as they ought, especially to maintain piety, justice, and peace, according to the wholesome laws of each commonwealth. So for that end, they may lawfully now, under the New Testament, wage war upon just and necessary occasions. There is war that is necessary sometimes. What we'd like to see from our state and what we'd like to see from our government, we'd like to see them war against the murder of babies. Let's start there. You can jump over all sorts of hurdles and talk about all sorts of other problems. You can talk about a president who doesn't know where he's at and how he can mumble words and still get away with being the president, putting all of us in danger, as we heard after the debate the other night, and many of you are aware of what I'm talking about, as if the media is really shocked that he doesn't know what he's doing. But his doctor knows what he's doing. I guarantee you his wife knows what he's doing, and that's an evil thing in and of itself. That's another conversation. Yet, God knows exactly what's going on, and he put that man in office for his glory. And yet, we know that we can have necessary occasions when we need to war against something that is not pure and holy. And God gives us the reasons in His Word to do so. So the gospel then, as we get to verse 6 then. The gospel was preached, is preached, past tense was preached. When you get to this text, you'll see what I mean here in a second. Is preached, will be preached, and also in the future preached. Now look at verse 6. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. This passage of Scripture can give some confusion, but when we look at it properly, and that's the key, it is quite clear. And we need to understand that so we see that Peter is really speaking of those who have really died in the Lord. He knew fellow believers that died. There's really no other translation or proper interpretation other than what's right in front of us. This is one of those scriptures that sounds a little confusing, but in fact is not. Even if you go back and study in chapter 3 where we see the preaching to the spirits, and that was, of course, under the Noah and the pre-flood and all those things. It's very easy to understand once you see that, but it's a very confusing passage to many. That's something you can look at on your own. So we see that Peter is really speaking of those who have died, and then we see what he is not saying. Here's what he's not saying, is that the gospel has been preached to the living dead. In other words, they're really dead. They're really gone. He's talking about past tense people, because it says here, for this cause was the gospel preached also to them. It's being preached to people who are dead in their sins and trespasses. That's what we do. But it also was preached to those who are dead, who are really gone. And with this end in view, then, the final judgment is mentioned here. What the gospel was preached also to those martyrs now dead. And that's really what he's talking about in the context of the early church. Peter saw lots of people in his lifetime be martyred for Christ's sake. And that hasn't stopped. Martyrs are being killed in countries around the world. Now, we should count our blessings, if you will, that we are not being murdered for preaching the Word of God. Someone may want to kill us, but we're not being martyred because it's against the law. In China, they have to hide in underground churches. You see, just imagine that for a minute. That the only way that we could get together and meet would be to have a secret place to meet in. And that secret place would be a wonderful place to be because you're with the saints of God reading the Word of God together. It's a big deal for them to get together and worship God in secret because they don't want to be killed or put in prison. And many are in prison for their faith. The early church saw many martyred for Christ's sake. We've talked about this before. Nero lit a bunch of Christians up in his garden in the backyard, rode his horse around, acted like a madman. He put tar on them and burned them as torches in his backyard because he hated Christianity. He hated God. And so this is what Peter's talking about. He knew personally Christians that were now with Christ in glory. In other words, he could think of people in his own mind. I know he's in glory. I know she's in glory. I know this person's in glory because he knew they were followers of Christ. He himself being one of those early Christians in Christ Jesus. He was not thinking of just anybody, but I believe he is being very specific in the way that he's thinking under inspiration when he says, for this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, the friends I had, the people that I know, and also futuristically, meaning Christians we know that have died. There's nothing greater than, and I know it's sad, I know it can be very difficult. We know that. But if a Christian dies and you attend a Christian funeral, it is so different than a pagan funeral. There's no comparison. We know the person is with Christ. And we give God the glory for taking them home. But when the pagan's lying there in the casket, all we can think about is they're burning in hell because they didn't know Jesus Christ. And that's a frightening thing. And there's no confidence there. And that's a challenge for ministers when they're asked to preach or give a service for an unbeliever. How do we approach that to the people we're speaking to? Well, I'll tell you the way we have to approach it. We can only give them the gospel. It's all we can do. And of course, if they get mad at us, that's fully expected from some. So the people here mentioned are early Christians who either died or were put to death. Natural causes. It does not matter what the opinions of men have been when it comes to God's judgment. In other words, for this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men. In other words, if men put people to death for their faith, it doesn't matter. That judgment, it was just they took them out and sent them home to be with Jesus. We know that people were burned at the stake. As they burned with the flames engulfing their bodies, they had their hands raised to the Lord and praised Him as they went out of this world into the next. So God, men's judgments are not a threat to us. The dead in Christ will live and are living in the new resurrection realm. And please take note that Peter contrasts the phrase according to the men with the phrase according to God. Man cannot touch the soul of man. A person cannot snuff out your salvation. And it is God alone who can. In other words, God alone is the one who preserves us. He keeps us. Men may think they have wiped out a problem by killing off a few Christians. In other words, people that were trying to kill Christians and get them out of the way did nothing but glorify God in the act of doing it. And this is how we have to think, Christians. We have to think biblically. We have to think with a biblical Christian mind when something like that is taking place, when we read about it. You look at Fox's Book of Martyrs and you see the martyrdom of all these great saints. Well, that's a glorious thing because God sent them home as a testimony. But it never works for the world that they have some kind of success by doing it. It doesn't snuff out the gospel. There's always going to be a remnant in the earth as Christ puts His church here. The gates of hell, Christians, shall not prevail against the kingdom of God. There's no way they win. Now, they may kill some Christians. They may put them off the earth, but it's not a victory. It's a victory for the one who just went home to be with Jesus. I hope you understand what I'm saying. This is eternal life. If you are in Christ, you go there. If you're not, you're in trouble. Men may think they have wiped out a problem again by killing off a few Christians, but it is a mere sinful, deluded opinion. It's their own delusion. They don't really have the right thoughts on that. And let me just comment. If we think that people outside of Christ think clearly, you have to think again. People outside of Christ are confused, and they walk in confusion. Jesus put it so bluntly when He said, "The blind are leading the blind right into the ditch. They are stumbling around in the dark. They don't know where they're at." It's as if you walk in a room that's dark and you bump into something. That's how they are all the time. They don't know what they're doing. If they did know what they were doing in the reality of what they're doing, if we knew what we were doing before we were saved, we would have never done the things we were doing because we would have just ran into the arms of Christ. But that's not how it works. Christ has to save us in order to enlighten us and give us the light. That's why Arminianism is such a bad teaching, because they're saying you can do this, you can just say yes to Jesus and hit the switch and be changed. It doesn't work that way. God has to change you before you say yes. Peter gives the Christian great hope in writing these words. Know that those who have faith in Christ will not be condemned. We can't be condemned if we're in Christ. Why not? Why can't we be condemned if we're in Christ? And the answer to that is because we're justified by faith alone in Christ alone. That is eternal. That never changes. Remember, we say sometimes in Reformed theology, and it's correct, we're not going to be any more saved at the judgment seat than we are right now in life. We're not gonna be standing there, and Jesus is gonna go, "Well, what'd you do?" And we have to give a list. Well, all we're gonna do is because you paid for me. That's why I'm here, because you love me and you gave yourself for me. And he'll say, "Come in." Now, is that exactly how it's going to work? I don't know if he's going to say come in or you just go in. I'm not up there yet. I hope you understand what I'm saying. We have been judged already, and the condemnation has been completely removed. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul tells us in Romans 8. We are no longer under condemnation. So we won't get away from these bodies and go to heaven and feel condemnation. We will feel the relief of being departed from these tents of death, where there's no tears and no crying and no stress and no worries of any sort. The Christian then has crossed over from death to life. And this is who Peter's talking about. They are dead that they might be judged according to men in the flesh. But now, here's what he's talking about. But live according to God in the Spirit forevermore. All those that have gone on before us in Christ Jesus are living in the Spirit forevermore. There's no flesh. There's no problems. There's no arguments. Nobody's worried about anything. That's why we have to remember, those who have gone on with, have departed from us, Christians, and they're in heaven now, they're not looking down worried about us one bit. They're enjoying eternity. They couldn't worry about us if they even, they wouldn't even try because it doesn't exist. I hope you understand, freedom and eternity is freedom from these bodies of death. And then we get new bodies. Another blessing from God. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, as we saw in the previous verse, that all should honor the Son. All should honor the Son. All should honor the Son and give Him the glory. And we know that Philippians, where Paul says that every knee is going to bow, every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's going to happen. Everyone's going to say it, whether they're a believer or not. I hope you understand that that's not saying that everybody who bends their knee and says Jesus is Lord is saved at that point. That's because the weight of God's glory is forcing it out of their mouths. They won't have a choice. How about the person in Abraham's bosom? And then the rich man says, just dip your finger in some water so I may get some moisture on my tongue. And then what does he say? Well, if you can't do that, because the gulf is too far, he can't cross over for any relief, at least go tell my brothers and my family, right, he says, about this. At least send a ghost. And they'll believe. What's Jesus say? He said, you have Moses and the prophets. If that doesn't convince them, this won't either. And that's why empiricism is a lie. Empiricism, we cannot depend on our senses for complete knowledge of God. It's an absolute supernatural work of God. That is a testimony in that text, and I don't know that many people understand this, that text is a preservation passage of regeneration alone. In other words, if you're not saved by the Holy Spirit, you could show up at 50 ghosts of yourself. They're not going to believe you. Because God does the changing, not the ghost. Do you see what he's saying? You've already got the prophets. You've already heard the word of God. It didn't change you. And they're not going to believe you. Look at that later. It's a very wonderful passage of Scripture to confirm that the Holy Spirit does all the work. He who does honor the Son, then. And then we have to remember that in John 5:22-24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word, Christ speaking, and believes in him who sent me, has everlasting life. Isn't that the simplicity of the gospel, that we know that if we believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved? What's the message to unbelievers? Repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Now, what do we see in the modern church? Just a quick commentary as it comes into my mind. We don't have to entertain people to give them Christ. We don't have to have light shows, smoke machines, 50 people in the stage swaying back and forth, and you know, all the loud music and all the chaos it entails to work somebody into a frenzy to bring them to Christ. We have one thing, the Word of God. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. That's what God has commanded us to say. He didn't give us anything other than that. Now, he says in 3:15 of this same book, he says, be ready to give an answer for that which you believe. So we know Christ, and we can get into like a little mini debate with somebody, but we're telling them about Jesus. Much of what we see in the church today has no representation of true worship. It's a false form of worship. As a matter of fact, it's evil. And I know people don't like to hear that, but we're either within the bounds of Scripture for how we worship God, or we're outside, and the outside is where many of these people are at. What have they done? They've incorporated human ideas into the service, and that humanism is driving the machine rather than the Word. And then the messages, sadly, sometimes don't even sound like a gospel message. More of a life coach message, a positive thinking message, if you will. Why would they tell people about sin that might offend them? You see how ridiculous that is? And Jesus spoke of hell 88 times. He spoke of hell more than he spoke of heaven. Why did he speak of it more? Because he was warning people. He's telling people, this is where you're going if you don't believe upon me. He just said, here, write it, my word, and believes him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. As soon as you're saved, you pass from death into life. See what I'm saying? Go back to what I said. You're no longer under condemnation. There's nothing to fear. We don't fear the end. We don't fear going to heaven. We rejoice in it. We look forward to it. Well, take your hymnals once again and just turn to hymn number 460. I want to read these last couple verses to Amazing Grace by the writer John Newton, because these help us get an eternal frame of mind. And this was written, and it's hymn number 460. And you're all familiar with Amazing Grace. Many people sing it. I think probably lots of people singing have no idea what it says because it's more of a popular song in many, many circles. But he wrote this in 1779 after he was converted to Christ Jesus. And if you look at the last five stanzas in the hymnal, they're down at the bottom of the page. And Newton penned these words, again, back in 1779. He says, and when this flesh and heart shall fail, and mortal life shall cease, I shall possess within the veil a life of joy and peace. Do you see that? He's talking about the eternal peace that we have when we die from these mortal bodies, and we will be free from this pull down where our flesh is weak and the spirit is willing. Now the only thing that's going to happen is that we see here in the verse we're looking at, but a live according to God in the Spirit. That's the only thing you're going to do in heaven, is live with God according to the Spirit. That's eternity. He says then in the next verse, which is so glorious, he says, when we've been there 1,000 years, you've all sung this before, when we've been in heaven for 1,000 years, bright shining as the sun, the light of Christ will be there. We've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first began. Do you see what happens there? When you die, the clock stops. There's no time. There's nobody late. There's nobody early. There's nobody. Everybody's right on time. And you're never going to be, hey, we're running out of time. No, you're not. I don't even want to say days, because eternity is eternal. There's no time. So that's why he says here, when we've been there 10,000 years, it's going to be as our first day there. It doesn't run out. There's not an expiration date on heaven. This is eternal. And so what I challenge you to think about, Christians today, think eternally. We're only passing through. This isn't even a pit stop. We're literally passing through as pilgrims, exiles, as we see in the same book, exiles, pilgrims passing through, and we have an eternal goal in mind, which is Christ Jesus. Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:8 says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, living, as Peter says, according to God in the Spirit. That's where we're going. And so we get some help from Newton here. It's a glorious statement to think about. We can be there 1,000 years according to our time, and it'll be just like the first day. There is no last day. Well, next week we'll start with verse 7 where it says, "But the end of all things is at hand." Now you see that, the end of all things. And here we start to talk about, I'll just give it a little, "Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer." So the end of things is at hand is a preview for next week, but we're to be sober and in prayer. Now when you see that, be sober and in prayer, take that to be a command. God calls us to pray. We hear in Paul's writing to the Thessalonians, he says, pray without ceasing. And just a practical thing, don't think the only way you can pray is in your quiet place, which is a great place to pray. But you can pray in your car, you can pray while you're mowing the yard, you can pray doing anything you're doing. You can pray all the time. People say, well, I can't do that. I'm a computer programmer. I understand that you have to focus on things. But the point is you can take breaks and pray real quick. You're always in communion with God is really what's being said here. Well, the reason all this is good news to us Christians is because Jesus Christ died. He rose from the dead. He ascended to the right hand of God the Father. And right now he mediates for us. He's our great mediator. He is our Savior and he is our Lord. And that's why all of this is true for us today. We are living according to God in the Spirit when we go to be with him. And the people he's speaking of are those who have gone on before him. Where shortly after he writes this, he's going to be martyred and hung upside down for his Savior. He didn't deem it okay to be hung the same way. He said, hang me upside down. And they killed him for his faith. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you have given us your word, which speaks so clearly of the glorious, eternal life that we all are part of right now. Yes, we're waiting for the day of which when we go to be with you eternally, but we are living eternally now, Father. We ask for your help to understand that clearly today. We ask for more and more grace and mercy to understand it. And we do this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.